So Siri came alive and recorded pretty much my entire prayer. And at the end of it, she just said, "I aim to please." So very weird. But anyway, I might move that completely. So yeah, that was what that other voice was doing during my prayer. Okay, well, good evening, everyone. Actually, the reason I had my phone out is because I was hoping that Melbourne were going to say, "Yes, we're all connected, okay," but I'm going to assume they are. So hi, Melbourne, and hi, Mum and Dad. Mum and Dad are also dialing in again, which is quite impressive. I'm very excited to see them, or not. So tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Now, I just wanted to start off by asking, who can remember, without looking at your workbook, for those that were here last time, which is probably most of you, who can remember something important we learnt from last time? Without sneakily looking at your notes either. Anything?
Verse 9 was a key verse.
Verse 9 was a key verse. Very good, Mr. Wilson Croft. Why? Do you remember?
Yeah, it's highlighted.
Yeah, it's highlighted. Great. Well, that's the good thing about highlighting verses is when you come back to them a month later, you're like, oh, that's coloured and there must be a good reason why. So, that was one of our key verses, and that verse was about being a special people and the fact we were called out of darkness. Does anyone else want to have a stab at anything that we might have talked about?
The word of God is eternal.
The word of God is eternal. Yeah, we have to let it change us. Great. Okay, I'm secretly quite glad that there was a few stunned mullets among the crowd, because I think the point I wanted to make, and this is going to come out in tonight's class, is that we're actually leaky vessels, right? So this is how we are described throughout the scripture, and it sounds a bit negative, right? But we're going to have it talk about vessels, as in not like, you know, ocean liners, but clay pots that hold water, basically. And one of the things that we'll learn about ourselves is that we are leaky vessels. And what's the point? If you have a vessel, what do you do with it? What's the point of it?
It holds something,
and to do that, you have to fill it up. And if you're leaky, whatever's in there is always draining out. So the lesson for us is we have to be constantly filling it up. Because I would hope that last study class we did, there might have been one thing that was quite interesting to you. Or maybe there was one thing that was quite motivational. And at the time, you're like, that's great. Like, I connect with that. I'm excited about that point. I know we talked about looking after people in your meeting who are a bit odd. Or maybe don't have heaps of friends, or don't quite fit as well as you do. Looking after people was one of them. And at the time, you might have felt quite motivated about that and gone away and thought, I'm going to really try that. But a month later, no one can remember. And that's no one's fault, because that's the way we are. So the lesson is, we have to be constantly topping up that vessel, because if you don't, it's going to drain away, and then you're going to be empty. And God says, well, a vessel that's empty isn't really any good to me. I want it to hold water. I want it to hold the word of God. So I suppose the first thing for us to think about to take away is remember to be constantly topping that up. Don't just do it once a month when we have a study class, but try and do it all the time. And one of those ways is by working on your notebook at home. And I was very encouraged by a conversation I had with someone. They quizzed me yesterday and they said, oh, something's wrong with the workbook. I opened the workbook and I was working through it and there's something wrong on page 3. And part of me was like, brilliant, they're doing the workbook in their own time. And the other part of me was like, page 3? Really? I'm on page 30. Like, how are we at page 3? But anyway, the point is it's great to be working through it. So that's my rave intro, which is pretty much compulsory for the beginning of every class. So, 1 Peter 3. So what you'll notice here is in your workbook, we're on page 30. And what we're going to do is the same format is work through and discuss it together. And hopefully you guys can give me a bit of input so I'm not just talking to myself. Although I quite enjoy doing that anyway. Now, you'll remember from last time we talked quite a lot about the idea of this word likewise or therefore. What was the main point I was making about it? It links to something previously. So, to go forward, we actually have to go backward first. Now, the reason we're going to go backwards to chapter 2 for a moment is twofold. The first reason is that we only got halfway through chapter 2 last time, and we had to finish because the food arrived and we'd already been going for an hour, and I don't want to push your love too much. And the second thing is, that this chapter starts this way. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Now, in today's society, if I was a girl, my inner feminist would be going, hold the phone. What did you just say to me? And that's what pretty much every female at work would say to me as well. I work with some quite powerful females, right? And that's what they'd say. And in fact, I've had some bust-ups with them on the simple basis that I believe the Old Testament, and they think that's just so archaic. And so it's important, before we get into this idea of, you know, females and submission to wives, submission to husbands and so on, we actually need to consider the bigger picture. Because there's a glorious bigger picture here, which will explain why we're starting in this particular spot. So come back to page, in your notebook, I'm going to scroll up. So let's go to page 28. And that is, no, not 28, page 26 at the top. So that's around verse 19 and 20. Now, whose book is blank on that page? Okay, great. If you had your hand up, I'd be very happy. So, very briefly, I just want to go through these verses because it will set the scene for these opening comments about submission, particularly around husbands and wives. So, in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 2, and you're on the same page in your Bible still, we'll notice in verse 18 it says, verse 18 of chapter 2, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, so that's interesting. This whole idea of submission actually starts long before we even talk about husbands and wives. So context is king, and I say that every class. And actually, if you go back, look at verse 13, it says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man, whether that's the government or the king or whatever it is. So Peter's talking about submission long before he gets to husbands and wives. Now here's a question. Why is he talking about submission? Who's he leading us to? He's leading us to the example of Christ, right? And particularly the fact that Christ suffered wrongfully. He submitted himself to people who just treated him atrociously for no reason, right? I should submit myself to the government. It's not wrong for me to do what they tell me because they put laws upon me. That's not submitting wrongfully or suffering wrongfully. It's just, you know, behaving the way I should. But Peter is leading us to this great example of Christ who suffered wrongfully. So in your workbook in verse 19 and 20, what is God's view of us when we suffer wrongfully? What does verse 19 say? How easily would you answer that question? Really easy. It's not tricky. Thankworthy. Yeah, it's great. This is pleasing to God, right? This is thankworthy. If for a man for conscience toward God endure grief, right? So we're not about suffering. You know, we're not like about self-flagellation and all that kind of thing and suffering because we want to suffer and be sad in this world. It particularly says if for conscience toward God. So if some reason, because of the way you feel about God, you suffer wrongfully, that's pleasing to him. Because it shows him that you care more about him than you do about what any man can do to you. Now, who in the Old Testament said something along those lines? I will not care what man can do unto me. David said that. I don't care what man can do, because whatever man can do is only temporary. God is the one who's worried about looking after my eternal self. So in this box, we've got heaps of examples in Scripture, but we've just chosen four example of people who suffered wrongfully, because you can see a pattern emerging. So how did Joseph suffer? What are you going to put in that opening line of that box? Yep, he was sold into slavery by his family. What else? How else did he suffer wrongfully? What was the thing that he told he didn't do? He was accused of what? Let's not be embarrassed about it. He was accused of rape, right? And he never did it. And he could have put up a big stink and kicked up a big fuss. Oh, I didn't do that, and tried to defend himself, but he didn't. So he was sold into slavery, and he was accused of something embarrassing and atrocious, and he suffered for it. And those passages, by the way, is Genesis 37 and 39. So he's a great example of someone who suffered wrongfully, and he made the best of whatever situation he found himself in. Now, does anyone know from the overall story of Joseph, what was his view on why that happened to him later in life? Why did he say to his brothers that this had all happened to him? Was he all bitter and twisted? Or what did he say?
So
they
could come to this man
eventually. Exactly. He said, that all happened to me. Don't be sad, guys. Don't be saying sorry. It's good that all happened to me because it put me in a position where I could help you later on in life. God was obviously in control. So that's awesome hindsight. So he suffered wrongfully. What about Jeremiah? You could just about write Jeremiah for the passage, the whole book. But what's one event you might think of where he suffered wrongfully? Yeah, he was mocked for preaching. So can you think of something specific that happened to him? Miry clay. He was thrown in a pit to basically slowly drown or starve to death. So very similar to Joseph, right? And the reason he did that is because the king asked him to tell him, you know, what's prophesy to me, what's going to happen? And Zedekiah, you know, he went to Zedekiah and he'd say, look, you're going to, basically, unless you submit to Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to die. And he's like, that's not what I want to hear. And he kept getting persecuted for saying the wrong thing, which was the truth. So in your passage there, Jeremiah 21, and Jeremiah 38 and 39, it's actually events that happened quite close to each other, but it's just not chronological. Right, what about Daniel? How did Daniel suffer? He was thrown into a pit, thrown into the lion's den. So same thing here, that's Daniel 6. And what was his crime? He worshipped God. He refused to stop praying to God, so he did as well. And then finally, Paul. Can you think of a specific example in Paul's life where he suffered wrongfully, something pretty bad? Yeah, he was beaten by the Jews on multiple occasions, but in Acts 14, verse 19, that's your passage, he was stoned and left for dead. They actually dragged his body outside the city and thought he was dead and left him there. And then this amazing thing happens. He gets up and he kind of puts himself back together, as it were. And I, by the way, I think Timothy was watching this, which is really cool because it was in Timothy's city. And then he walks back into the city again. He's like, you can't keep this man down. That was amazing. But he suffered wrongfully too. So it's... there's these examples of people which hopefully we can find inspirational, because none of that happens to us, does it? None of it, right? So occasionally, when we have to suffer wrongfully, it's going to be something petty or minuscule. Someone's going to say something about us that isn't true. And really, we're just supposed to say nothing. Just let it slide. Now, my human nature says, how dare you? I didn't say that or I didn't do that. But the lesson is, well, these faithful people didn't do that. And as we see in the rest of chapter 2, Christ didn't do that. He suffered wrongfully. And if you do that as well, because you're thinking of these people and because you want to have Christ-like behavior, God says, that pleases me. And that means that you please God, and that's a big deal. Okay. Right. I'm going to keep moving. So it's this little box here about, it's interesting about the word buffet. I'll give you two quotes. I want you to look them up in your own time. Matthew 26, verse 67 is one. Matthew 26, verse 67. And the other one is Mark 14, verse 65. That's the only two other occasions that the word buffet appears. Now, can anyone tell me what context it appears in? Exactly. It's when Jesus is being mocked and buffeted and they're smiting him and spitting him and they pull out, Isaiah says they pulled out his beard. Like they treated him so cruelly, and he just put up with it. It's just incredible. It's, you know, that's the example Peter gives us. And he's like, really, guys? Someone says something nasty about you, and you can't turn the other cheek? You can't suffer wrongfully? And yet they all got thrown into pits, and they got these things, and Christ had his beard plucked out and spat on and mocked and blindfolded and punched in the face and said nothing. And yet when someone says something bad about me, I've got to stick up for myself. It's a real eye-opener as to how we should behave. Okay, so through the rest of that chapter, which I'm going to move on from now, but hopefully that's a good starting point to finish that off. There's this really cool box in the section about verse 22 to 24, and I would suggest that you mark that in it next to Isaiah 42. It's all in there. It's already completed. But what this shows is the servant songs of Isaiah. Now, you may have heard people talk about it, but you may not know what it is. This little box will basically, if you mark it in next to Isaiah 42, And you can put a link in 1 Peter 2, because you might, hopefully after study week, 1 Peter chapter 2 is a chapter that will stick in your mind when you think about the suffering of Christ. And if you and then if you put a note, turn to Isaiah 42, and I have to put like CP, compare, or C box. And you turn there and you have this awesome box which shows the progression of what Jesus went through. He started off, you know, a trial, and he was subject to trial and labor, and he was patient. Then he was subject to scorn and weariness, but he persevered. Then there was hostility and abuse, but he was determined. And finally, there was violence and death, but he was triumphant. And it shows this great progression of Christ. And the whole purpose is he suffered wrongfully the whole way through. And he submitted himself to the most cruel and terrible punishment. And he did it for our benefit. So, now, that all started from Peter saying, servants, submit yourselves to your masters. And the greatest example of that is Jesus Christ. And through that section, it actually talks about the moment where, how does Christ teach his disciples how one ought to serve? What's the act that he does? He washes their feet, and they're all horribly embarrassed, and I would be hugely embarrassed. But that's how he shows them how they ought to submit themselves to each other. If the Son of God can get on his knees and wash their feet, how ought we to behave? So now we turn over to section 4, verse 1. And hopefully you can see why I've been at pains to go through that. Because now we understand, he says, first word of chapter 3, likewise, ye wives, submit yourselves to your husband. There's no like anti-feminist rhetoric here. This is just continuing this great development of the idea of being submissive. And in today's society, it's not popular. It's not cool. Submission is a sign of weakness in today's society, right? But to God, it's amazing. It's pleasing because you remind him of his own son, who was the perfect example of submission. And this comes out through this box. So I would like you guys to have a quick flick through. We've already actually done these first two. I'd like you to have a quick flick through and call out for each passage who is submitting to who, or who's being asked to submit to who in this box here. So in chapter 2, verse 13, can anyone remember who the first, or you can look it up, who was the first thing? That's 2, verse 18. So in the second one here, servants are being asked to submit to our masters. What about verse 13?
Every ordinance submitting to laws, us.
Yep, what was it?
Every ordinance of man.
Yep, so submit yourself to every ordinance of man, or to the government, or to rulers, or whatever. So that's the first one. And then the second one was servants submit to masters. And then chapter 3, verse 1, we already know it is? Wives to husbands. What about verse 5? Oh, it's same thing again. It's I personally think we probably should have put verse 6 there, so you can colour in that little bit in the, around the 5, make that a 6, because it's talking about a particular example of submission, which is Sarah to Abraham. And we're going to look at that in a moment because it's quite cool. What about chapter 3, verse 22 is a good one. Yep, and specifically I've put angels to Christ, right? Because the context of that is heaven. So I think it says, he's gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. So angels are now in submission to Christ, and we know that from Hebrews. And then what's the last one in chapter 5, verse 5?
Elderly, elders, youngers to elders.
Yep, youngers to elders. So, who has to, basically, the overall message of 1 Peter, who has to learn to submit?
Everyone.
Everyone has to. It's not like a power struggle. There's no one group which is being told, you're under the thumb, you have to do what we say. It's not like that at all. All of us have to submit. And hopefully that very brief rocket journey through the end part of chapter 2 showed why. Because ultimately we're trying to be like Christ. And imagine what an ecclesial environment, young people, imagine what we'd have if we were submissive to each other. I mean, you still have to stick up for godly principles and so on. But if we were able to remove ego from the equation, and if we were able to really put others ahead of ourselves, imagine what your ecclesial environment would be like. It'd just be beautiful. It'd be like tripping over to try and help each other. And be like, no, no, after you. No one would have supper. Because they'd be like, no, no, after you. So it's just a fantastic attitude to have. Now, this little question here, it says, oh, the other thing is, what you may want to do is actually get a nice bright colour. You don't have to do this now, but colour in each time, and don't use a colour you've already used, right? You want it to be unique. So you could use, like, pink, because I don't have many things in pink, or you could use whatever you want, brown. But colour in these six occurrences, because then you'll be reminded, oh, this is a theme that goes throughout. Now, what's the wife trying to achieve by submitting to her husband? What does the verse actually say she's trying to do? In verse 1. Yeah, she's trying to be an example. She's trying to win over her husband. And that may seem a bit odd, right? You're like, what is that talking about? But there's a specific context here, and I'll go into a bit more detail in a moment. But the specific context is where you have a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. Now, I'm going to read to you. I don't know if you're like me when I was young, 10 years ago, these thinky things, I'm like, oh, brilliant, it's just a whole lot of text, I don't have to do anything, and you turn the page and just go to the next activity. I always did that in workbooks. Don't. Because these thinky things are really interesting. So I'm going to read this to you. In order to better understand Peter's instructions to wives, we need to understand the social context in which he was writing. And we got this blurb from Brother David Baird's notes. The everyday woman of Greek and Roman civilization lived a demeaning life. As Barclay writes, in every sphere of ancient civilization, women had no rights at all. Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was owned by her husband in exactly the same way as he owned his sheep and his goats. She was, on no account could she leave him, although he could dismiss her at any moment. For a wife to change her religion, while her husband did not, was unthinkable. In Greek civilization, the duty of the woman was to remain indoors and to be obedient to her husband. It was the sign of a good woman that she must see as little, hear as little, and ask as little as possible. She had no independent existence, no kind of mind of her own, and her husband could divorce her almost at caprice so long as he returned her dowry. Under Roman law, a woman had no rights. In law, she remained a child. When she was under her father, she was under the patria potestas, the father's power, which gave the father even the right of life and death over her. And when she married, hooray, she's got away from her father, but now she's just under the power of her husband. So the introduction of the gospel was certain to cause friction. Believing wives and unbelieving husbands was unprecedented in the pagan world. It is virtually impossible for us to comprehend what life must have been like for the wife who was brave enough to be baptized into Christ. This is why Peter's advice to wives is six times as long as it is to husbands. Not because they are six times naughtier, I think it's the other way around. But because of the social context in which the women lived, like if she wants to become a believer in Christ, like it says, that was unprecedented, that was unheard of. So Peter's advice is, do what Christ did. He's not saying, be quiet, keep your head down, be submissive to your husband. He's saying, look, the introduction of Christ into your life is going to cause you difficulty. It's going to be tough. Your husband's not going to be happy. You're going to be breaking all the social norms doing that. So here's my advice. Do what Christ did and be submissive. That's so much better. It's a great message. It's wisdom. It's not anti-feminist in any way. It's not telling you what your position is. It's the advice of all-time wisdom. Do what Christ did. And hopefully, as Sarah said earlier, hopefully your example will win over your husband, because he won't be expecting this kind of behavior. He'll be like, wow, she's different. She's changed. There's something about her. And hopefully that will win over the husband. And that's what verse 2 says.
It's interesting the link between that verse, in my mind, is linked to Matthew 18, verse 15, which is about when you brought that.
Yeah, very good. Excellent. So great point, because it's obviously up to men to show the same kind of attitude as well, because we all have to be submissive to Christ. So Tom, in case the Melbourneites didn't hear that, Tom raised a really good point that And like manner, we have to show that kind of submissive attitude to our brothers, because that's how you win people back. A soft answer turns away wrath, doesn't it? Okay, so for verse 2, what's their conversation like? Does anyone have the ESV? Do they want to read verse 2 under from the ESV, please? Yep.
13:3, verse 2. When they see your respectful and pure conduct.
Cool. Okay, yeah, respectful and pure conduct. Sorry, I thought it went on, and then I realized I've got it written in my margin, and that's all it says. Yeah, so respectful and pure conduct. I reworded it and said it's like it's a quiet but determined life based on godly principles. Because it wouldn't be easy for the wife, because the husband might try and drag her along to the old idol worship he went to, and she'd have to submit, but she'd have to have a quiet and determined life based on godly principles. So now what he does next in verse 3 is he provides, as you'll see in the notebook, a practical example of what submission looks like, because everyone likes examples. So he says it's not, submission isn't just about not doing your hair and not putting your jewelry on. Because if that was the point, we wouldn't even bother with clothes, would we? That's not the point. There's a deeper understanding here. What does he say the wife's focus should be in verse 4? It's the hidden man of the heart. Now, I think that's King James language. If you look at a modern translation like the ESV, it usually says person where it says man, or it says anyone, or some person, or something like that. It's the hidden person of the heart. It's the hidden woman. It's the hidden you. It's, submission isn't about an outward show of anything. It's not something you can show by putting on jewelry and doing yourself up or something like that. It's something hidden inside you. That's what submission looks like. Now, as the notes say, this is captured in a well-known Old Testament story. What is 1 Samuel 16 about? Hopefully you don't have to turn there. What's the story all about? Come on, give me more than that. David. 1 Samuel 16. Yep, the anointing of David. So what happened? Yeah, and why did they go through the brothers first? What was Jesse thinking when the first brother came up?
It's going to be someone of renown.
Yeah, it's going to be someone of renown. It's like, look at this guy. Like, you know, this is my best son. He's the best looking. He's the toughest. He's the strongest. You know, and Samuel's like, nah, next. And Jesse's like, oh, it's a bit odd, but luckily I've got seven other. And those come and passed. And Samuel's like, what is going on? These all look like fine young. They look like fine young men, like Saul, who was head and shoulders above everyone else, like that mattered a whit. And what did God say to Samuel? How did he fix his perspective? Say louder. Yeah, so God doesn't look on the outward man, he looks on the heart, right? So that's the principle we get out of that. So that's what you write in that little box. And so God places a great price on two things. This is our last little question. Sorry, I'm off the screen here. The two things he places a great price on is the hidden person of the heart and a meek and quiet spirit. So let's not be so worried about our outward appearance and what we look like and what it looks like we're doing, because we already know from the Old Testament and from here in Peter, God cares about what's happening on the inside. Now, before we break for food, we're going to do verse 5 and 6. And Peter uses Sarah as an example. So can anyone, you don't need to turn to Genesis 12, verse 11 and 12, but does anyone know what it says? How does it describe Sarah? What happens in that little story? Where's Abraham going? He's heading south, which is towards Egypt. And what's he worried about? She was very beautiful. She was a stunner. Like, so good looking that we find out later in Genesis that Abraham and Sarah had made a pact. And he's like, anywhere we go, tell people you're my sister. Because technically you're my half-sister, which I know is a bit weird, but let's just go with that. Right, tell people you're my sister. Because Abraham, what was he worried about? And what else? He was worried he was going to be killed. I mean, this is a very good-looking woman. If he's worried he's going to be killed, right? I know it's a different time span, but this is a really, really good-looking woman. Okay, so... And so what does God, when Peter uses an example of a wife showing submission, he takes us to this beautiful moment where something happens. Where does it happen? It happens inside Sarah's heart. And that's what Peter picks up on and says, isn't she a beautiful woman? He doesn't care what she looks like. He doesn't care if she's an absolute stunner at the age of 70, which is odd, but it's true, right? He cares. He focuses on this little thing that happens inside her heart. Now, in verse 5 and 6, it says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, does anyone know where that little story happens? Because it's quite tough to find. Does anyone know? The Bible. Okay, that was Amy's offering. Yeah, New Zealand. That's what we get taught at home. It's the standard answer to all our instructor answers. Okay, so in the Bible, in the first book, in the 18th chapter, in verse 12, which is exactly where Amy was going with that. She was mouthing it to me just quickly. What happens is, and I'll just scribble down there. I think you can write over the page. No, you can't. So in that little block of space down here, put Genesis 18, verse 12, and here's the story, right? An angel comes to Abraham. So you think you believe anything an angel tells you, right? But apparently that's not actually true. Because an angel comes and says, according to the time of life, lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women, which is a euphemism. It means that the cycle of womanhood had stopped. It's impossible for her to have children. So she has every reason to doubt her body, effectively, right? And it says, Sarah laughed within herself. So this is all happening inside her, not outwardly, it's all inward. And she said, after I'm old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord, being old also. Now, the reason, we miss little things like this, because maybe we're not as good a Bible student as Peter. But I think the point he's making is, Sarah is in the middle of doubting, of despair, of being unhappy. No, I don't think she's being mocking of the angel, but I think she's pretty unhappy. She has waited all her life for this moment, and she's at her absolute weakest. She's at a pit of despair and doubt, and she still calls Abraham Lord. That's how much respect she has for her husband. She still calls him Lord. And it's one thing to say, welcome home, my Lord, which would be a bit weird, right? She calls him Lord in her heart. And I think that's a beautiful thing. Like, that's the kind of marriage you want to aspire to, where your husband or your wife has such reverence for you and such respect that that's how they think of you in their heart. And that's what Peter says. He says, right, if you're having any issue, especially in the modern age, getting around this whole idea of wives being submissive to husbands, Peter says, go look at Sarah. She is beautiful. And that is a marriage that we should all want to aspire to. It is just so touching and tender. And I think by the time you get down to verse 6, any residual anger you had over someone telling you to be submissive is gone. It's out the door because it's just a beautiful picture. So if we have to be touched by the examples of Joseph, Jeremiah, Daniel, Paul, Jesus Christ, and Sarah. And Peter particularly focuses on Sarah. So we're going to pause there and have some supper. It's 8 minutes past eight. So I think we can gobble pizza in about 21, 22 minutes. So let's catch up again at 8:30, if that's all right with everyone. We've given thanks, so dig in. And we'll reconvene at 8:30. Thank you, Melbourne. See you shortly. And Mum and Dad. All right. Welcome back, everyone. We'll go for about 20, 25 minutes, and then we'll finish. So we won't go over time. I know everyone must be exhausted after all that chatting. Okay, so where we got up to? I'm on the wrong page. Nate got me on a tangent. Okay, so remember, we just finished talking about Sarah and what a great example of submission she was and how much better that was than, you know, Jackie says she's not online. Oh, she'll sort it out, hopefully. Right, and, you know, we looked at this great example of Sarah. Now, Peter actually says, by the way, there's lots of other women in Scripture who we can be inspired by. And he hasn't given us the examples, so we have to search them for ourselves. Does anyone know in 1 Samuel 25, who's the holy woman referred to? Sorry? Hannah, no, you're welcome to make it up. No, that's not right. It was not Samson's mother. Abigail. Right, so yeah, you're welcome to make it up, but I'll tell you you're wrong. So Abigail is the holy woman. You can put that in your little box. And what was the context? You don't need to turn it up, but what was the context of how she showed? What kind of spirit, remember? What spirit did Peter want us to learn from these women? A meek and quiet, submissive spirit. Perfect. And how did Abigail show that? Who was Abigail married to? Nabal. So what was the context? What happened? Someone tell me the story, or a few people chip in and tell me the story.
He was an idiot.
So Nabal was an idiot, yeah? He refused to help David's men. David was going to kill him, so David collected his army and his ragtag mob and marched off to execute him, basically. Abigail met him and subdued him, like wrestled him to the ground and beat him up, or? Exactly, and said, "My Lord," and addressed him respectfully and submitted herself to David, when really, she didn't need to get involved. Like, this could have been an out for her. She may have hated being married to Nabal, and this could have been her opportunity to kind of stand aside and go, "He's in the back room. He's had a bit to drink. Go and get him." But she didn't. She went and submitted herself to David and showed exactly the meek spirit that Nabal should have. And the great little phrase, which I think is from the Proverbs, is, "A soft answer turns away wrath." And so instead of writing that whole story in the context box here, because you'd have to write an absolutely minuscule text. I've just put "a soft answer turns away wrath," and you'll remember why. Now, can anyone think of another holy woman? Not just any woman of the Bible, but someone who showed the same kind of spirit of meekness or submission or whatever.
Ruth.
Great, Ruth. Okay, Ruth, it's who I had. So I've got Ruth chapter 2, verse 10 to 12. Now, how do we think she might have showed a meek and submissive spirit?
Wherever you go, I'll go.
Exactly. Where you go, I will go. And the context of that story is that she was a stranger, and yet she decided to basically stick to her mother-in-law and go with her into the land and look after her in many ways. And you just see this constant meekness of Ruth. Like, she's incredibly thankful when Boaz looks after her. And she doesn't suppose she should get anything in life, but she just shows a wonderful spirit. And to finish off, can anyone think of a third woman who showed a meek and quiet kind of humble spirit? Mary. Great. Mary's a great one. I don't have a quote for it because I couldn't think of a third one. I was like, oh man, there's three spaces here. We must have had someone in mind. But I had a mind blank. But Mary's a great one. So if you look, I can't give you a quote off the top of my head, but I think it's in Luke, at the beginning of Luke, she has her song and she kind of calls herself the handmaid of the Lord and says, you know, "I'm here, I'm ready to do whatever you need me to do." And she shows that lovely spirit of submission. Okay, so we're going to finish up there with the ladies, because it's very fitting that in verse 7, who does Peter turn his attention to now? Husbands, the men, and they can't escape from the fact that he now turns to them. And what's our magic word there? He says, "likewise." So what that tells me, well, actually, I'll ask you a question. What does he say to the husbands? What's their responsibility? Yep, so the actual answer I was looking for is Liv jumped to exactly what I was trying to extract, so you got there too quickly. So what the verse says is, "Husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour to them as unto a weaker vessel," which gets people's backs up, right? But as Liv points out, he says, "likewise." So that implies that everything he just said to the wives also applies to husbands. So husbands also need to submit, but maybe they show it in different ways, right? And he's going to tell us how they do that. And he says, likewise, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, what is the knowledge that he's talking about? Well, the whole context is Christ, right? And we are the bride of Christ, and Christ is the groom. So husbands, if you need any example or any knowledge on how to be a husband, look at Christ. And what did Christ do? He submitted. So in no way is this chapter saying, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, you know, look after them because they're weaker than you. That's not the whole story. He's saying, be like Christ. And he just told us how Christ always submits. So it's a wonderful picture. It shows the balance of this whole argument. Now, how do these verses, so our little question down here, sorry, I keep not following on the screen. How do these verses demonstrate how husbands should treat their wives? You can see in that little box right here, we have pretty much given you the answer here. So what I've written down in this little box is, husbands make sacrifices and strive to put others' needs before our own. And that's what this box says. The husband must see it as his responsibility to pay the price, sacrificing his own wishes and rather work for his wife's well-being. Christ didn't please himself. He paid an extraordinarily high price, his own life, for the good of his bride. And if you're not a husband or you're not a wife, as most of us aren't in the room, then that's okay because it's still a role you play, right? Whether in the ecclesia or in your own life. Men, we can learn to show this self-sacrificial spirit, and women, we can show that the spirit of meekness and quietness and submission, because the men are supposed to be learning that as well. Now, I have jumped one little bit here because what it says is, what does it mean to give honor to one's wife? Now, I think I've kind of given it away. What it means, and you can tell from this whole section here, the word actually means honor. It means value or worth or a price. That's what the word in Strong's means. So to think of it another way, giving honor unto the wife is the same thing as putting a price or a value or a worth on her. And if you do that, you're going to do anything for her. And that's the whole lesson of Christ in the Ecclesia, isn't it? That precious price was his blood that he poured out for the bride. And he did everything for his bride. Yeah, that's a fantastic point. Thank you, Sarah. So I'm just going to quickly run through that, not because I can say any better, because I can't, but for Melbourne. So the point was that this is something Abraham failed to do. When he was, as we were saying earlier, worried about her beauty and attracting others, and he was more worried about his own life, and he was willing to put her, not necessarily directly willing, but what it implicitly meant he did was he put her in harm's way and ending up in some foreign harem of women when he was more worried about his own skin. So that's a really good point. It's lovely when stuff ties back to Genesis because it is the seedbed of the Bible, and Peter's mind is clearly in Abraham and Sarah. So, As we talked about earlier, remember we started off this class talking about vessels, and you can see this little blurb down here. It says, the idea of a wife being a weaker vessel is one that might be met with ridicule in our society, because we're all equal. You're not allowed to, no one's allowed to be stronger or weaker or different. Everyone's equal, everyone's exactly the same. Well, unfortunately, God doesn't agree. So either you can agree with society or you can agree with the Bible. It's pretty clear cut. And it's not really that strange idea, because as a general rule, and maybe it's not always true, but as a general rule, the woman is normally a little physically weaker than the husband, right? Men are generally a bit more physically imposing. And so it actually is behoven on them never, ever to abuse that in any way. And to treat them with honor and respect, because we should never abuse that strength or influence or whatever. Now, what this little section goes through is really looking at the purpose of a vessel. And I might just quickly talk you through this, just because of time. So if you looked up Romans 9, and perhaps you can do this in your own time to fill it in a bit more, but that little section in Romans 9 talks about us as being vessels, and it's the whole purpose of it is for God to make known the riches of his glory. So that's what I've written in that box. Romans 9 is all about the fact that we're vessels, and it's for God to make known the riches of his glory. So we are essentially empty vessels waiting to be filled up. And what we need to be filled up with is the glory of God. Now, how dare one vessel that might be stronger than another do damage to any other vessel? Because you're damaging that vessel's ability to show glory to God. No one should vaunt either physical or emotional power over someone in a way that would do them damage. We should always protect the weaker. Now, that doesn't just mean if you're a girl, you're not as strong as me, so I'm going to look after you, because that's a bit like orangutan kind of thinking, right? It also extrapolates out to other ways. What about people who are poor? The Bible is full of people who are poor, and they're weaker. They can't always care for themselves or protect their families. And all the way through the Proverbs, which we've been doing in the daily readings, God talks about people who look after the poor get looked after by God. So this whole idea of being weaker isn't just about physical strength, okay? Which is just as well, because Stacey can beat me up quite easily. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 to 10. That's the idea of this is, again, the same. It's to show the knowledge and glory of Jesus Christ. So slightly different. One was to make known the riches of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4 is all about showing the knowledge and glory of Jesus Christ. And then the last one, 2 Timothy 2, and these quotes all talk about vessels. The last one says that we should be holy, separate, ready to be filled up with good works. So it's that same idea over and over, that a weaker vessel isn't, you know, insulting anyone. It's saying that you're there to be filled up with the goodness of God, and whether that's the riches of his glory or the wonderful things that Christ has done for your life or the good works you can show to others, don't in any way let your behavior damage anyone else's vessel, because you're damaging their ability to show God's glory. Now, there's a really good little section through here, which I'll let you read through in your own time. We touch a bit more on this idea that the woman was in a weaker position because of her subjection to man, because of what happened in the garden. Adam was not deceived, Paul says. Adam knew what he was doing, right? He wasn't deceived in the garden, but Eve was deceived by the serpent. And so he goes on to write to comment on that. And the result of that in Genesis 3, verse 16, right back at the beginning, is the woman was placed in subjection to her husband because she had allowed herself to be deceived by the serpent, and Adam had not. But again, his main point isn't it's not about using strength for your own gain. It's about offering help and protection. And the whole context of this was sacrifice. So show sacrifice to your wife or to your other half. Finally, if you look at at the end of verse 7, I think this is a really interesting idea. What does Peter say would be hindered by husbands failing to show honour to their wives? In what way was that going to damage the husband? Prayers. He says that your prayers be not hindered. Now, I think that's a really strange, that sounds like a strange idea straight up, but this is actually, I think this applies really nicely to everyone. In 1 John 4, John says to people, how can you claim to love God if you hate your brother? Now, if you say you do one thing publicly, but you actually do something very different in your private life, what is really going to suffer? I'll use me as an example. If I'm up here sounding like I've got my life all in order, which I haven't, but I sound like I do, and I sound like I'm great, and I do heaps of Bible study, and I never put a foot wrong anywhere, but I know in my personal life that's not the case at all, what's going to be damaged isn't my relationship with you, because I can try and put on a good act and make it look like I'm all in order. What's going to suffer is my relationship with God, because I know I'm a fraud. And my relationship with God will suffer because my prayers won't be as genuine because I'll know I'm not genuine. I'm a hypocrite. And that's exactly what he says. He says, you can't behave a certain way to your people at home. How can you be cruel or unkind or selfish to your family and then, like, you know, pray to God like everything's fine? You just can't do that. Your prayers will be hindered. You won't pray as fervently and you'll feel guilty and it will reflect itself in your private life. So I think that's really interesting. It's not just about husbands. Don't push your wives around because it's not very nice and you should treat them with, you know, shouldn't throw your weight around. It's more about, you know, don't let how you behave at home affect your prayers. Your life should be consistent. And as I've said again down the bottom here, it says, although Peter's speaking of husbands and wives, the principle applies in the ecclesia as well. And I'm sure we've all felt that at one stage where, you know, we have this outward show and it looks like everything's great on the outside, but really at home we're struggling to pray to God, we're struggling to do the readings and that kind of thing. So I think that's a powerful lesson for us. And then finally, in verse 8, I've coloured in, be ye all of one mind and love as brethren. I coloured that in blue. I want it to stand out because the point is, in case you've somehow missed it, this whole section on submission applies to everyone. And the Lord's the perfect example. Now, if you flick over the page, I'm about to wrap up because people are probably quite hot and tired. I certainly am. I'm going to jump forward to a really cool verse 14 to 17. It's at the bottom of page 34. This is a really cool section. I was so excited when I was working through Peter and this popped up. In verse 14, he says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness... Oh, Siri's talking to me again. I'm going to put my phone over here. Sorry. I don't know why that happens. She recognises my voice. Right. But and if ye suffer... That wasn't a joke. It happens all the time. It's really awkward. It happens at work when I'm on the phone. Siri's like, how can I help you? And the guy's like, what? What's that? I'm like, nothing. It's just my weird stalker phone. Verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Now, there's this really... This is where I'm going to do a little plug for the King James. I love the other translations as well, right? ESV, NET, NASB, they're all brilliant. But what I like about the King James is that there are great Bible echoes. Now, this is a really stretched one because there's only really two words involved. You're like, how can two words be an echo? Like, and or but if. Like, that's just ridiculous. But I think you may agree with me that the context actually points you here, because the context here is all about suffering for righteousness' sake. Okay? Now, there's something really interesting, because I want you to keep your hand in 1 Peter, and we'll end on this, but in 1 Peter, come over to Daniel chapter 3, because this is pretty cool. Now, Daniel 3 is the friends being thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Okay? So immediately we have a similar context to Peter's time, with people facing terrible persecution. This isn't workmates and university mates hassling you because you didn't go to the party, you went to church. This is serious persecution. And this is what Shadrach, in verse 16, Meshach and... How do you say the third guy?
Abednego.
Okay, I grew up saying Abednego. Did anyone else? Yeah, okay, great. I want to call him Abednego. I think of like one of the... I think of one of those little pipe cleaner men, you know, the little super bendy. Do you have those in Australia?
Yeah.
Okay, great. It's all I grew up with to play with. It's not true, Mum, Dad. I had a great upbringing. I keep forgetting they're listening, watching. Okay, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this thing. If it be so, if you're going to really toss us into the oven, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us. And here's our amazing Bible echo, which is unmistakable. But if, he says, verse 18, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods. We are not going to compromise our faith for you. Now, at this stage, you're all thinking, what's he raving on about? It says, but and if, which is an unusual phrase in Peter, and it says, but if, in Daniel. But if you look closer, there is actually quite a lot of contextual similarity. Because in Daniel 3, verse 16, and this is all written in your little magic workbook, I don't know why we've got this extraordinarily huge box here, and all you need to put in there is "but if." So you can write it as big as you like, so it really stands out. Oh, you are too. Actually, I've even done it right. You copy out the two verses. Just draw a stick man or something. Abednego. Right. But if not, then I'll answer thee. But you can just put the big words there. But what they say is, where was it? We are not careful to answer thee in this manner, right, is what the three friends say. And if you look at 1 Peter 3:15, he says, sanctify the Lord in your heart, like, you know, make it holy, make him special, and be ready always to give an answer. Answer to any man. And that's exactly what they say in Daniel chapter 3. We are not careful to answer thee. Now, what was it in Daniel 3 that the three friends, why did they end up in the furnace? Refused to bow down? Of? Gold! Image of gold. Huge, big image of gold, right? Now, I think this is really interesting. And what was the punishment? They got thrown into burning, fiery furnace. So, hold on, let's just recap. So we've got this curious little phrase, but if. We've got people who are about to suffer unjustly. They're not careful about giving an answer, i.e. we're just going to tell you how it is, Nebuchadnezzar. I don't care if you're the king of the known world. I'm going to say it straight to you. And there's gold and there's fire. Right, and then you look at 1 Peter 3, and he says, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, don't be scared to give an answer, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, which perishes, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Who appeared in the burning fiery furnace? One like the Son of Man. Now tell me that's not a Bible echo. No. How dare you, Nathan? Get out. Like, that is just, that. There's four pretty clear things there to me which tell us Peter's mind is in Daniel. And that all comes from this curious little phrase, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake. I don't know, that's probably not even true, because in the Hebrew it's probably written completely differently. But in our English Bible, it takes your mind back there and then you find all these other things. And that's really cool. I think that's pretty good Bible study technique there. So Daniel 3 verse 28 to 29, at the end of this event, the whole outcome is that glory is given to God. Their enemies are destroyed. And ultimately, what Peter leads us to is the praise and honor and glory of God. So, let's just see what other... Can I have three more minutes? Is that all right? Just three more? Yeah, and then I'll finish. Okay, come to verse 19 and 20, because I think this is in your notebook. This is page 36, because I think this is a good exercise in learning how to do Bible study, right? Now, verse 19 and 20 is a bit unusual, because it's talking about Christ, and it's in the same context of the burning fiery furnace, right? He says, Christ also has suffered for us, suffered for sins, the just, Jesus, for the unjust, the Jews and us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So, you know, he puts the flesh to death, but he's made alive by the Spirit. And there's a really interesting little exercise prior to this, which talks about, you've got to rephrase this whole idea of what are the things I'm supposed to leave behind and who am I supposed to become? That's on the previous page. But then it says, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And you're like, what is that talking about? Jesus went to preach to spirits in prison. I don't remember that. And trust me, you go to some other Christian denominations and they have a lot of fun with that verse. And it's very creative. It's like Harry Potter stuff. But that's not, I don't think that's what's happening here. And it says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God wasted in the days of Noah. And you're like, hold the phone. So Christ went and preached to people in prison in the days of Noah. Oh, it's okay. Christ pre-existed. No, he didn't. But that's what this verse sounds like it's saying. So you kind of get some worries here, especially when someone who believes in the pre-existence of Christ, which, by the way, is the Trinity, because it's saying, you know, Jesus Christ existed from the very beginning, and we know that because, you know, it very clearly says he went and preached to people stuck in prison in the days of Noah. And you're like, doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. So let's do a quick exercise to work out, and this is what your notebook does. So throughout his letter, and I'm going to fly through this pretty quickly, but you can fill in the gaps and fill it in later on. Throughout his letter, Peter's been drawing on the Old Testament, and he's referring to Isaiah 61, which we don't have time to look up, but you can in your own time. And I'll quickly paraphrase it for you. He basically says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Now, in Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus is... Can someone turn that up for me, please, or a few people? Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus is preaching in the synagogue, and he quotes Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 3, and he says, you know, that's talking about me, and they're all horrified. Who is he preaching to? The Jews from Nazareth. So he's in the synagogue. So that's your first answer. Who was Jesus preaching to that day? The Jews in the synagogue at Nazareth. Right. Problem. Next question. Who does First Peter say Jesus was preaching to? Three words. Spirits in prison. So we seem to have a bit of a clash here. But careful reading, which is Bible study by any other name, will get us through. So my next question in the notebook, did Jesus somehow preach to ghosts, like spirits stuck in prison in the days of Noah, or is this something different? Now, I'm going to summarize to you Matthew 11, verse 2 to 6, because I've only got 3 minutes and I've already used four of them. John sent to Jesus from prison to see if he was the Messiah. Jesus told him of all the preaching and healing that was being done. So John sends his two people out to Jesus and says, "Art thou he that should come, or do we wait for another?" And Christ said, and there's a lot of disagreement over whether or not, John wasn't doubting. A faithful man like John wouldn't doubt. No, no, no. He sent his two disciples for the good of the disciples, for them to know that they should follow Christ. Well, the Bible says, Jesus said, go and tell John. Go and tell John what, all the wonderful things that are happening, and he goes into the fact that the blind see and the lame walk and the deaf hear and the dumb speak. Is that everyone? Yep. Great. So all these, Jesus Christ is doing all these wonderful things and changing people's lives. So the next thing is up here. So First of Peter, is it talking about a literal prison or is it a metaphor for something else? Now, does anyone know this quote here, Romans 6 verse 23, how many people have been to a Christadelphian baptism? Everyone? Right, we always read Romans 6. What does verse 23 say? I'll give you the first word. For. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you can copy that out in the below in your own time. And then lastly, I'm going to read to you Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 6. So we're building up a picture here, right? We're building up a picture to understand what Peter's talking about. So here we go. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespass and sins. Now, I've got a quick question. Has anyone in this room been dead before? No. Okay, great. Cool, just checking. Right, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace we are saved. So here's the whole picture, and the summary, I suppose, you can put here is, we were once dead in sins, but Christ has made us alive. Now, by the way, that's the same language that Peter uses, which we actually read back in 1 Peter, because he said in verse 18, Christ has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, that literally happened to Jesus, didn't it? He literally was put to death in the flesh and then revived by the Spirit and raised to immortality. But the point is, that's what has to happen to us. And if you go back one page in your notebook, that's what verse 18, the exercise there, is all about. It's about looking at the things that you have to put to death in your own life and the new life that you have to live. So in summary, the Spirit's in prison, and there's this great little box here which has got some really cool verses. Now, I suggest you would copy in that box in your own time next to those verses so you'll always know what it's talking about. And if anyone ever takes you there saying Jesus existed in the days of Noah, you can say, well, hang on a minute. let me explain what he's really saying. And I'll use all parts of the Bible to show you. Because the point is, the spirits in prison are people locked up under sin and death. And that's the way God sees us, if we refuse to listen and hear the words of his Son and let them change us. Because if we don't hear the words of Christ, we will always be locked in prison. Because death will be coming and there will be nothing we can do to get away from it. You're basically on death row. So really positive way to end the class. But I think that's... what does that say? Oh yeah, God has sent many prophets and teachers and leaders to release those imprisoned by sin and death. And there's three examples that are given there for you. And he then gives an example of the rebellious people in the times of Noah. Now the very last thing, we're almost there, 30 seconds. Rotherham's Bible, does anyone have, I can tell you because you probably don't have a Rotherham's copy with you. What Rotherham's, how he translates when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Get your pencil ready. He says, when the long suffering of God was holding forth a welcome. Now that's a cool picture because it takes a characteristic of God, his long suffering love and mercy, and it almost personifies it and says it was like a person standing at the airport with a big welcome board with your name on it. And how long did God stand there for in the days of Noah with that billboard? While the ark was being built, how long? 120 years. 120 years is how long the long suffering of God held forth a welcome. Right, calling people that they might be able to escape the prison of sin and death. And after 120 years, the door was shut. And the rain started to fall. And they all ran to the ark and beat on the door. And the door was shut. And that's the kingdom. We have got now the 120 years, if you like, and we're getting near the end. The storm clouds are gathering. We have now this amazing opportunity to do the Bible study, to go to study week, to get excited about it all, because sooner or later the door's going to be shut. And when the door is shut, doesn't matter how hard you knock, it's not going to be open again because it's been held open for 2,000 years since the time of Christ. So this is our opportunity. And finally, these last two questions. Peter says that eight people in the ark were saved by water, which is a strange phrase because water is what killed everybody. But Peter says, no, it saved them. And where else in the Old Testament were the godly people saved by water and all the ungodly people were swept away? Where did that happen? The crossing of the Red Sea. There's your answer. And the same event is referred to in 1 Corinthians 10. And does anyone know how Paul describes it? It's a baptism. It's exactly right. He says it's a baptism. So water kills and drowns some people, but it saves those who allow it to. So, moral of the story, we're at the end of the 120 years now, so don't let that door slam shut because it's been standing open for 2,000 years. And the way, the beginning of that journey is for those who aren't already baptized to consider that. Consider baptism. Okay, sorry, a bit longer than I meant. Thank you very much for dialing in Melbourne. Lovely to see you, and New Zealand as well. And Sydney guys, I hope you found that exciting. We'll just ask, if you stay seated, we'll ask Scott Maunder to close in prayer.